So I've called this message Pictures of Gospel Renewal because in this passage, another passage that might seem difficult to understand or read or interpret because sometimes so much of Old Testament life is so far removed from our world. But what's essentially taking place here is that God is rebuilding a people, his own people, and he is renewing their hearts. It's a gospel renewal as they acknowledge sin and embrace his faithful mercies to them. And because of that, and because of an awareness of their own failings in the past, what they do in chapter 10 is make a renewed commitment to their own faithfulness to God. And so as we talk about a picture of gospel renewal, what we're essentially seeing here is a commitment to obedience. And it's that a bit this morning, I really just want to talk about the concept of obedience in the Christian life. And here's my opening illustration that hopefully helps us grasp this concept of obedience in the context of being God's redeemed people. So think about driving. In a country like New Zealand, we assume it's a right in a sense, but it's actually a huge privilege and a blessing that we have in New Zealand that generally we can own some kind of a car. They do vary in quality, don't they? We own some kind of a car and we can generally get a license that permits us to drive. Actually, as a cyclist, one of the stickers I like or the sayings that cyclists have is it's a license to drive, not to own the road. But we can have a license to drive, we can own a car, have a license to drive, we have a wonderful system of roads despite our complaints in Auckland. And there are systems to make those roads work. All of that's a privilege and a blessing. So here's the thing. Because of that privilege and blessing to be able to drive and have a license and own a car and all of that, does that privilege mean that we can then just drive any old way we like? Does that mean we can run red lights, ignore the speed limits and drive at 160 kilometres an hour down the freeway, motorway, whatever you call it, not give way at a give way sign, not stop at a stop sign? I have the privilege of driving so I can do what I like. Is that how it works? Well, no, it doesn't, see. We innately understand that to enjoy the privilege of driving, we also have to follow the rules. And that's a key here when we think about obedience. To enjoy the privilege, we have to follow the rules. If we follow the rules on the road, that increases good for us because it keeps us safe, but it also is a practice of neighbor love. As we abide by the rules, then it keeps others safe and allows others to enjoy the same privilege. It isn't just a fear of getting caught and fined, even though everyone slows down when they see a police car. It isn't just the fear of getting caught. It's a recognition of an inherent good in the rules. So why do I say this again? Because I want to discuss obedience in the Christian life. And why do I want to discuss obedience in the Christian life? Because essentially that's what happens here. In chapter 10, as they sign a covenant based on their recognition of their disobedience and unfaithfulness in the light of God's constant faithfulness, they are renewed and inspired and challenged and encouraged to this time obey. It's actually a beautiful scene of renewal. It's what happens when the gospel takes root in our lives. Now in Christ, in that very profound and rich way, we are reminded of our unfaithfulness and we see nailed to the cross the awesome faithfulness of God. And as that renews our hearts, our response is to say, I want to do your will. And so Christianity is really about grace and obedience, but There's also a need, I suggest, to really understand the dynamic between grace and obedience. Because there is ever the assumption, often from outside the church, looking in or analyzing the Christian faith, there is often this assumption that the Christian life is only ever about obedience. And we as Christians can also fall into that trap of thinking it's only ever about obedience as a duty. That is, that obedience earns God's favor and earns a place in heaven, and that therefore the Christian life is essentially about doing the right thing. And when it's reduced to that understanding, then the Christian life appears to be essentially a self-righteous thing for self-righteous people. It appears narrow and rigid and dissatisfying and a joyless kind of thing. It's simply about gritting your teeth to try harder to do better. You see, what's missing? What's missing in that understanding of the Christian life is the glory of grace. This idea that it's only ever about obedience, full stop, nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is actually counterintuitive and radically different to what it gets reduced to. And our own hearts reduce it to that. And that's why it's so important to be reminded of the gospel of grace, to be reminded of this huge picture that is the backdrop for obedience. The gospel of grace says that God's favor is never earned. His steadfast love, his forgiveness, his presence, they are not earned, they are all a gift of grace. Here's the thing we need to grasp sometimes is they are earned. Those things are earned. God's mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love and his presence, they are earned, but they are not earned by us. Because we never could. Not at any moment in time. But Jesus Christ purchased them for us. God's own Son, God in the flesh, lived the life that we couldn't live and paid the price for the life we couldn't live. Paid the price for the sins that we have lived. And in his life, death, and resurrection, in our place, we have grace, the steadfast love of the Lord. His steadfast love and his forgiveness and his presence are guaranteed by that perfect work of Christ. That's why we can never doubt them, you see, because they're not rooted in our frail ability to achieve. They're rooted in his perfect ability to have achieved already, once and for all. But see, here's where obedience comes in. What we do in obedience is only ever the appropriate response to all that God has done in Christ. Our obedience then gives glory to God, this God of infinite grace, and it does an other thing that I want us to think about this morning. Obedience as a response, the appropriate response to God's infinite grace, it also allows us to experience more deeply that relationship of grace. Obedience is a gift. It honors God and brings glory to him, and it is the right thing. But obedience flows out of an already established life of grace and becomes the means whereby we enter into the deeper joy of what that grace looks like. That's how it was for Israel. God didn't say, you do right and you'll be my people. He said, you are my people, now do right and you'll enjoy what it means to be my people. It's quite a difference. God has drawn us to himself and through the glory of an infinite grace, and he says, now here, as you follow my instructions, you'll get to see what that life really is like. See, it's like driving. It's a privilege. If we follow the rules, we enjoy the privilege. So two things quickly that I want to talk about this morning is, again, this call to commitment. So a little bit more topical here based on what's happening here, but I think it's important in this modern world to address again Christian obedience. And then in the passage, there are three acts of obedience that they commit themselves to. And I'm only going to deal with one of those as an example or a picture of commitment. The three things that they commit to is spiritual purity through not mixed marriages. In verse 31, they commit to honoring the Sabbath. That's the one I want to talk about this morning in the time that we have. And the third thing they commit to is bringing all their tithes and offerings to maintain the worship of the temple. So I'm going to deal with those two next week, but this week I just want to talk about the Sabbath thing. But I want to talk first again about the call of commitment. Christian life is a call to commitment. It's discipleship, a commitment to lordship and obedience. Grace, beautiful grace, is not a license to sin. That great old commentator Matthew Henry said, conversion, converting to Christ, is separating from the course and custom of this world and devoting ourselves to the conduct dictated by the Word of God. And Jesus himself said, quite simply, Jesus, where all that grace comes to us in all its fullness, Jesus simply said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Luke 9:23, in many places in the Gospels, he put it in another way as he talked about discipleship. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, part of conversion is a death to self and a coming alive to the Lord. John said in his first letter, 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. You see what Jesus and his disciple are saying, that love for God, love for the Lord, is expressed by clear obedience. James also said, remember James gives us this other very important perspective on faith and works. He simply said, James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you that I believe in Christ by how I obey his law. See, as we come to faith in Christ, we receive Christ as Savior, but that also means and must mean, cannot mean anything else other than if we receive him as Savior, we have to receive the whole Christ, and the whole Christ is Lord of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. So if we receive him as Savior, we receive him and commit and submit to him as Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. He's the one we gladly submit to, though, isn't he, see? Because sin and disobedience have separated us from God, and grace and the gift of the cross has brought forgiveness and brought us back to the place of glad and fruitful obedience. To put it simply, we love him because he loved us. That's what John again says, doesn't he? We love him because he first loved us, and he first loved us by giving us his own son to bear the whole weight of our sin on the cross. We love him because he loved us, and love is shown, as Jesus said, by keeping his commandments. But there's more here. But wait, there's more. Again, obedience as a means of grace. Now, I have to think carefully about this, you see. Obedience doesn't give us grace. Obedience doesn't earn grace. That's a That's one of those statements that is self-contradictory. You cannot earn grace, because if it is earned, it isn't grace, because grace is a gift, a free gift. Trying to earn grace is like paying somebody for the birthday present they just gave you. Obedience doesn't give us grace. God gives grace. Full stop. But again, obedience enables us to experience the meaning of that grace more deeply. It is the recognition that God is the designer and creator, so he knows what is best for human functioning. So I think, again, in a world that's becoming more committed to throwing off restraints and controls and rules, we can have this view that obedience to God is a bit like the American system of slavery, where it's really just the slave is a drudge, a servant of a master, and for the slave, obedience to their law achieves nothing for them personally. It only ever serves the good of the master. We can have that very negative view, you see, of obedience to God. But it's not like that. It's not like that at all. In God's wisdom, obedience does glorify him. It does honor his holy name. And he deserves that honor and he deserves that glory. But in the glorious wisdom of God, obedience also leads us into living the way that we were designed to live. See, again, it's a gift of grace to know his ways and his commandments and to live according to them. This is what God said to Israel. Basically, he said, if you live the way I have called you to live, then you'll be blessed. You'll know such rich blessing and fellowship with me, because I've already committed myself to you. But if you don't obey, it will go badly. And that was their history. Disobeying and everything, to put it bluntly, turning to custard. And occasionally they came back and God kept being faithful to them, but they kept turning. So you see, obedience is a means of grace. God says to us, "You are my treasured people. If you walk in my ways, you will be blessed." But see the dynamic there. You are my treasured people. Now if you walk in my ways, you will experience what that means. And see, maybe we can trace in our own lives, I'm sure all of us can, the times when we have taking it into our own hands to make our own choices about how we live and behave, and it hasn't gone well. God designs it that way and he calls us back to himself. Sometimes it doesn't go well because he just allows even good things to go wrong so he can show us himself. But definitely when we just do our own thing and don't follow the path of discipleship, we struggle to see blessing. Well, we are reminded here of the necessity of Christ. You see, we still struggle to obey, and these people struggled to obey. So you have to see this big picture here. It was a time of gospel renewal. I mean, you'd probably be cheering. Woohoo! They have woken up to God. And they made these great commitments. Now the future is going to be great. Well, we'll see later on when you jump ahead to chapter 13. The people had to be rebuked and dealt with in the same three areas they here made a commitment, because they failed again. There's a reminder here that we struggle to obey and they struggled to obey, but what is needed and what was needed, what this ultimately points to, is the need of Christ. What comes in Christ is a new heart, God's law written on our hearts, the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ himself to enable us to do what by nature is so difficult. So even obedience, you see, even obedience comes as we rely on the grace of God and the person of Christ present with us to enable us to obey so that we can experience the blessings. We cannot simply obey by relying on ourselves, by gritting our teeth to try harder to do better. In a commitment and a desire for obedience, we call on Christ, Lord, help me, enable me. Oh, that's a prayer he loves to hear. He comes to work in our lives to enable us. One more thing to say about obedience is that obedience actually helps us to anticipate glory. Obedience, as it leads us to a deeper experience of God's grace and life with one another, actually gives us a taste of what the future could be like, of what a world could be like without sin and brokenness and pain and death. So he gives us even there, obedience as a means of grace, an opportunity to taste a little of the glories to come so that our hearts would long for those glories to come. A glorious future when obedience will be the norm and there will be no longer sin or hurt or tears. Well, the call to obedience, and here, just give me a moment while I talk about this one act of obedience. I'm sure the Puritans would have spent many sermons on this one issue, but I just want to bring this issue to your attention because I think it's a very helpful and important one. It's the issue of the Sabbath. So see there in verse 31, this is one of their commitments. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, everything they commit to there relates to Sabbath observance. And it's talking about people bringing goods in to sell on the Sabbath. So it's people, other people from the other lands who were trading with them. And they could say, well, it's okay, they're doing the work, we can buy from them, we're not breaking the Sabbath. But in God's eyes, this was just the thin end of the wedge, to not properly observe a Sabbath. And in this commitment, there are Sabbath principles here. We will forego the crops of the seventh year. So in Israel's great law, there wasn't just the seventh day, there were 7 years where they rested the land. I'll mention that in a moment, but that's a glorious thing. And it included the writing off of debts, great economic principles at work in the Sabbath principle. I don't have time to go into all that detail. But the point is here, God had given them a good thing in the Sabbath. And I just want us to pause and think just for a moment quickly on that. This concept, which was so significant for Israel, the seventh day of rest and worship and the pattern of 7 years, it was almost more important in the life of Israel than any other law, because it meant so much and said so much. So just a quick overview of that. Clearly it's enshrined in the Ten Commandments, which we believe stand for all time. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20 verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Notice it's all embracing because it's a blessing. And it's not a blessing we keep to ourselves, you see. It's a blessing that anybody who's part of Israel gets to experience. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Part of the importance of the Sabbath day was that it functioned as a sign. The honouring of the Sabbath day, which is the seventh, which is actually our Saturday, and so I'm not going to be patient with me. I'm not going to bring us back to Saturday because I think now it's Sunday, the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath, the seventh day, functioned as a sign, and it was a sign to be observed by other nations because no other nation of the world observed a Sabbath principle except God's people. And so, very simply and very easily, in this practice, there was a testimony to the whole world about God. See, it pointed to God as the creator, Genesis, as quoted in the Exodus Ten Commandments, God who created all things, who was the only true God, who created everything and established this rhythm of life, of labor and rest. God established it, so we observe it because he's God, you see. Immediately it's a testimony. And it's a gracious provision by God, isn't it? That testimony that humanity wasn't just a labor machine, but there was the provision of rest. And that's important to recognize because often the Old Testament laws are viewed, again, as narrow, archaic and harsh. You know, people make that quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, immediately assuming whatever that's talking about is bad, therefore the whole Old Testament law is bad. Not true. All of these things are given as an act of grace by God for the good of his people. And here's this provision of rest. Rest from the demands of labor. Rest for all, including slaves. Rest even for the land. There's some environmental policy there, dare I say. Rest. And when the land was rested, if you go back and read in the Old Testament, the poor people were able to go through the land and glean what was left or what might have grown by chance so they could get food. It's all a glorious provision. And debts were written off in the seventh year. Even today, you see, in a driven world where there can be a ceaseless round of labor and even soul-destroying activity, God has provided for a people rest. Rest, refreshment, and renewal, body, mind, and soul. And in that rest, he's made provision of worship, a day for rest and worship. To take time for spiritual renewal, to remember the great acts of redemption, to be assured afresh of God's forgiveness and grace, and to experience the joy of his forgiveness and grace. And in all of that too, the Sabbath, you see, as I said about obedience, anticipates glory. Part of that rhythm of life and that worship and rest in the Lord again was a taste and an assurance that one day there would be an eternal Sabbath, an everlasting rest and gathering into the presence of God. So as we meet even on the Lord's Day, for all our frailness and humanness, we taste a little of an eternal rest and an eternal praise. In all of these elements, it's a blessing, you see. Look at this great verse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 58. Verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, page 618 if you have a church Bible. God says through the prophet Isaiah, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. See that? Call it a delight, not a duty, a delight. And the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see in that passage, he says, if you make the Sabbath a delight, what is the consequence? Then you will take delight in the Lord. You will find the Lord, your delight, your joy, that which satisfies your soul and fills you with rich things because you have taken time to rest and worship in his presence. Quickly, what is the significance for us? Well, a lot you can think about. But I just want to say now, after the coming of Christ, how we observe all of this may be different to them, but I suggest the concept still stands. The concept of a rhythm of life, 6 days of labor, a day of rest and worship. Now that's, throughout the history of the church, difficult to apply in different cultures with different laws. It wasn't established under the Roman Empire. God's people still functioned. But I suggest that in so far as we are able in any given culture, we ought to order our lives so that one day in seven could be different and has an emphasis on rest and worship. Resting in the Lord and seeking him, finding renewal and refocus in the God of grace. For us now, since the time of the apostle, that day has become the Lord's day, not Saturday, but Sunday, because Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and declared our redemption. And so far, thankfully, we, up to a point, still have that day to use. Some may have to work. Some may have to readjust their time. I think grace prevails, but it's the intention, a goal of somehow finding a way to step aside from the ordinary activities of life and to find gospel renewal in rest and worship. You see, we can just bowl our way through every week and never have a way of doing that. And see, if we do that, it begins to affect our spiritual life. It begins to affect our walk with the Lord. It begins to affect our renewal in him. It is a gift, I suggest, we ignore to our spiritual loss. We labor on or busy ourselves with everything else, but there is such rich blessing for our souls to honor this principle in the ways that we can. So I'll leave you to think about that. Jesus said, didn't he, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so now this morning we come, and we come to observe another sign given to us, another sign that we practice in worship as the body of Christ, another means of grace, another thing that we observe because of grace, which allows us to enter more deeply into the meaning of grace. We observe the Lord's Supper, which again, like the Sabbath, testifies to the reality of God. It testifies to the reality of God and his grace. It testifies to an awesome love by which he has forgiven us all our sins without measure. And it calls us. The Lord's Supper calls us to rest and renewal in Christ. And it calls us to renewed obedience. The renewing power of the gospel comes to us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It calls our hearts to say, Lord, I am yours. And I want to obey you. The Lord's Supper allows us and enables us to experience again the fullness of joy and satisfaction in a life lived in Christ. So on that basis, let's come to the table. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing, I think. Yes, we are. We're going to sing. And then we're going to enjoy together this gift of the Lord's Supper. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for the wise way that you rule the world and that In the infinity of your wisdom, you have provided even obedience, not alone to bring glory to your name, but to bring blessing to your children and to your world. Refresh us, Lord, in obedience. Refresh us in areas where we may have grown lax. Lord, point out those parts in our lives, we pray. And as we come to the table and as we bring that confession, assure our hearts deeply of the mercy of Christ so that we would rise from the table with fresh delight and power to faithfully obey you. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen.